Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Judges, and if we could read this morning from chapter 7, we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 23. Now it's a fair portion, but it is one event really that all hangs together as the Holy Spirit has given this portion of his word to us. That's Judges chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 23. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down onto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people onto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, Let him shalt thou set by himself, likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lappeth will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it unto thine hand. But if thy fear to go down, go thou with Phura thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phura his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled onto the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all them that are with me, then blow ye with the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came onto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta in Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Taboth. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in Judges, we've been looking at the appointment and some of the activities of this man Gideon, who was one of the most notable of all the judges that God raised up in the nation of Israel during one of those periods in the history of that people when they had turned away from the ways and the worship of the Lord their God. The book of Judges, you remember again, is very much characterized by these periods of backsliding and apostasy on the part of that nation of old. And with each of those periods of backsliding and so on, then the Lord sent forth a period of judgment, a time of chastisement and correction, where he raised up various oppressors to oppress the nation of Israel, sometimes for a very long period of time in their life. When that kind of thing took place, of course, then eventually under those conditions, the people cried out to the Lord, repented of the state that they found themselves in. And of course, when that took place, then the Lord raised up a judge, raised up one of these people that the book of Judges tells us about, and delivered the people out of those circumstances that they found themselves in. The judges then were primarily deliverers, they were primarily saviors, earthly saviors for the people of Israel. And as I say, Gideon was one of the most notable of all of the judges that God raised up. Some of those judges are only referred to in the course of a few statements or a few verses in the course of the book. Some of them, of course, occupy a great part of the book, and Gideon is one of those. He and his exploits spread through chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8. Indeed, the repercussions go on into chapter 9 of the book. Well, then in chapter 6, we're told about Gideon's appointment and some of Gideon's activities, at least to begin with. And now in chapter 7 that we begin to look at this morning, we're simply told about what we'll call Gideon's army and how, of course, he delivered the children of Israel under God by the army that God appointed him to have. Remember in the first place, though, how the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, told him that he would be the one through whom God would deliver the nation out of the hand of the Midianites. There was the apprehensiveness on the part of the Lord's servant that he should ever be chosen to do such a task. But with that growing awareness that the one who was speaking to him was indeed the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of those pre-incarnate appearances, then there came that reliance on the Lord, that word of assurance that God gave then to the Lord's servant that he would not die, that indeed he had been accepted, and that he would be the one that would be used. So the appointment of Gideon as the judge, as the savior, as the deliverer in Israel is given to us in that chapter 6, and then in the latter part of that chapter 6, you have then the activities that he enters into on the part of the children of Israel. Now those activities, very, very important for the children of Israel in lifting that load of oppression from them, and very important, of course, for us in providing lessons for all of the days of our life. Very simply, remember, Gideon is given the role of a religious reformer in the nation of Israel at that time. The nation was under the heel of an alien power that had been oppressing them now for 7 long years without let or hindrance. But the nation is in that condition on account of its departure from the ways and the worship of the living God. And if ever they're going to be rescued from that condition, then it is going to be as they return to the ways and the worship of the Lord indeed. And so within those verses, we're shown Gideon, we're shown him under the hand of the Lord as the Lord's reformer for the nation. We're shown the requirements for the reformation, the response to the reforms, and the reassuring of the reformer himself, Gideon himself. You remember, it's all very basic, all very straightforward. Verse 24 of chapter 6. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against them. Chapter 6 and verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Very simply, in its basic, at its roots, the work of reformation was to cast down the false worship that had come in Israel and raise up the true worship once again. And when all's said and done, when we talk about the work of reformation, be it personal in our own lives or corporate in the lives of the professing churches of Christ, then that's the root, that's the basis, that it is to cast down that which is false and endeavor to raise up that which is true. It takes effort, of course, whether it's in the negative casting down or in the positive raising up. It takes effort, but under God's hand, that man Gideon does what the Lord has given him to do. So in the ongoing application of that to our souls, my friends, it is an ongoing application. The words of the old hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And what Gideon was to do with regards to the nation of Israel in those days, that is application to us personally, corporately, makes no difference. We must never make that radical distinction between what we are to do in our personal Christian lives and in our corporate Christian lives. And all the demands of the Word of God to us personally with regards as to how we are to live individually before God, all of those injunctions are towards us corporately as the professing churches of Christ in our day. We all rejoice in those lovely words of Murray McChain when he prays, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Amen. But my friends, we must pray, Lord, make our church as holy as a pardoned church of pardoned sinners can be. And it's been a blight on the church today, my friends, that we fail to see the identity of the church of Jesus Christ, that for which he shed his own life's blood, that which is the apple of Jehovah's eye, that which shall be with him throughout the endless reaches of eternity to sing his everlasting praise. So any work of reformation, personal, corporate, these are the requirements to cast down that which is false, to raise up that which is true. And the response to all that, of course, well, we looked at the response, did we not? And if dear old Gideon had thought that his work of reformation then was going to be met with a great blaze of enthusiasm and thankfulness for throwing down that vile idol of that Baal, my friends, what a second thought he had coming to him. You remember? Initially, they were going to lynch him. How dare he come and rock the boat and upset things in Israel in those days? And it is only when the Lord then raises up a defender for Gideon in the form of his own father, who had been the ringleader in the worship of Baal at that time, it's only then, my friends, that the tables begin to be turned. The people see the folly of ever worshipping a false god and begin to come to the Lord again. So eventually then Gideon sends out the call to arms for the nation of Israel in general. And one of the great encouraging things is, of course, that some of the first to rally to the trumpet call are the very men of Abiezer, that place where he had performed that work of reformation in their midst. So verse 34 then of that chapter 6. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh and so on, and gathered the host. So the work of reformation then has been carried out. And although the initial response hasn't been a great one, in the end, it all becomes effective, and the work of the deliverance is now about to take place. Now, the whole setting of those last few verses of chapter 6 that we finished off with last time, and this chapter 7 that we read from this morning, is all of a piece, really. It all belongs to the same thing. So let me run through the verses very quickly, and then we'll come back and we'll take up some of those ongoing words of application once more. Well, as I say, Gideon blows the trumpet in Israel. He sends out the rallying call. And so we read that from Naphtali and Manasseh and Zebulun and so forth, the fighting men out of those tribes come to join themselves to Gideon and the cause of the Lord in Israel. In the last few verses of chapter 6, you have the Lord reassuring his servant once again that he will employ him in the work that he has called him to. And that reassurance is given in that strange fashion, you remember, where he puts out the fleece with the prayer that it will end up soaked, although the rest of the ground will be dry, and then the next night again that he'll put out the fleece and the ground will be wet, but the fleece will be dry, and so on. That over two nights. And then on the morning after the third night, it's then that Gideon musters his troops together at the well of Harod. And that's how chapter 7 then of the whole affair begins. Now, it's then, of course, that the Lord speaks to Gideon strange words and tells him, in fact, that his army is too large. And surely one of the strangest words that was ever given to any general or any field marshal on the eve of a terrible battle. Your army, says the Lord, is too large. It wasn't a massive army to begin with. 32,000 out of the tribes of Naphtali and Manasseh and so on. But the Lord says, no, it's too large. And I want you to go and proclaim in the ears of all the soldiers that are gathered here with you, whosoever is fearful, whosoever is afraid, whosoever is of a faint heart, whosoever doesn't really want to go to war, let him go back to his homeland again and let him go right away. There was to be no hesitating. Any who were faint of heart were simply to turn back and go home to their people once more. 22,000 did that. 22,000 of those soldiers that had rallied to the trumpet call then took up the offer. And Manasseh then was, the people then were sent back to their homes. Now, it's not finished, of course, because Gideon then is directed to take his remaining forces down to the water's edge, and depending on how they drank, the army was going to be given to him with which he was going to fight the Midianites. And so that further shock, of course, because as he divides them up, there are 300 here and there's whatever left, 970 on the other side. But it's the 300, and it's the 300 that God is going to hear the prayers of the people, answer those prayers by delivering the people out of the Midianites' hands. That's the first section. Then, of course, beginning there in verse 9, if you read that verse, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go with Hura thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. So Gideon and Hura, servant of Gideon, they go down to the fringes of the camp of the host of the Midianites, and there they hear two of the guards talking. One guard, as we read, tells a strange dream that he had about a barley loaf that came tumbling down the hill into the tent of one of the Midianite troops, threw the tent down so that it lay flat on the ground. And the other man then gives an interpretation to the dream. He says, I know what this is. This is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, that man that is going to come and under his God is going to destroy the children of Midian in the land. With that piece of information then, Gideon is heartened. He's encouraged. He worships the Lord, as we're told, and then he returns to his own camp, and there he takes in hand to set the battle afoot. Now, the battle is strange as well. Takes his 300 soldiers, divides them up into three groups. He gives them their trumpets, their pitchers, their lamps, or their torches. And then he tells them what they're to do in verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came onto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and so on. Panic ensued in the camp of the Midianites, and it says the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. They thought they were being invaded by a massive army that was against them. They fought amongst themselves, slew one another, and until they eventually fled for their lives and took to their heels. So that's the whole of the event. The Lord has granted the Israelites his deliverance, but is going to do it in a very way that is to the honor and the praise of his name. So if we get that whole picture, then we can come and look at some of the ongoing straightforward words of application out of those events. Remember, all scripture given for our admonition. Well, then, what are the ongoing events? Here's a strange battle many, many thousands of years ago. Where do we find application for it? Well, in the overall, you see, surely it's to impress upon us again those twin lessons, the divine workings of God on the one hand and the human willingness of his people on the other. If ever you were to take and read all of those events and simply split them up into those two constituent parts, these are the parts. It is the divine working, sovereign workings of God on the one hand, the human willingness, the responsibility of his people on the other. You see, there are three major divisions, those that we've just gone through just now: choosing of the army that is going to engage itself in the battle, the reconnoitering of the camp by Gideon and his servant, and then the actual battle itself, the conquest itself. And in each of those three major divisions, then you get divine workings and you get human willingness. And that's the overall word of application, surely, that comes out of the whole affair. First of all, then, the first section, the choosing of the army that Gideon is going to fight with. And as far as God's workings in that whole business is concerned, then you see what it is. It is God's workings to the honor and the glory of his own name. It is divine, it is sovereign through and through. The whole process is finally choosing out those soldiers that are going to fight. All of that is set before us. The appeal that if any want to go back, let them go back, and 22,000 go back. And then what is left, the taking down to the water edge and how they are going to drink the water and so forth, my friends. All of that process is set out before us, but the purpose in it all is spelled out to us as well. And that's what you get in the second version, the second verse of the chapter. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever, and so on. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the victory, the Midianites, into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You remember the features in the four parts in which the book of Judges go on? It is apostasy, but apostasy gradually arrived at, that it is judgment, but it is judgment sovereignly executed, that it is repentance, but it is repentance that is accompanied by reformation, that it is deliverance, but it is deliverance that is always to the glory and the honor of the Lord God. And as we said, in some of the pieces of Judges, one of those elements is more pronounced than another, and then you get the reverse and something else. In the previous section, you see, the feature there was the repentance that had to be accompanied by reformation, because there is no point in crying unto the Lord with the mouth regarding the state of things that we are in if we do nothing with our hands or with our hearts with regards to the state of things. It is repentance accompanied by reformation. Here you see, the dominant point is that it is deliverance, but it is deliverance to the glory and the honor of the Lord. And how clearly the Lord is going to spell that out in the divine workings that accomplish the victory that the people are going to know. Lest Israel vaunt itself against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. That's why God is trimming down that army from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. That's too many, he says, because I know the people will rise up and they'll say, our own hands have saved us. You see, my friends, there is nothing that the human heart is more prone to than robbing God of his own honor and his own glory. And here, in this particular case, God is eliminating any possibility of that state of affairs rising up in the nation of Israel, both with regards to the army that he employs, and as we'll see in a minute or two, with regards to the armaments that the army is to use. It will be crystal clear that when the victory is given, then the victory is given to the glory and the honor of the Lord, that the workings that bring about the victory are divine workings, and they are sovereign workings, and that it is God that is working his own purpose out. No flesh shall glory in my presence, says the Lord. And in this part of the word of God, it is that that is being manifestly made clear for all our hearts and souls to see. So if ever one lesson stood out, just stood out of that whole event at that time, it is the fact that God does his own work when he will, where he will, and how he will. Never was a victory given, as I say, in that sense, in this fashion, but it is God in his divine workings that we are to understand in the giving of the victory. In the words of Jonathan, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And here, as I say, manifestly, it is going to be by few, because the patent lesson that is to be winged home to our hearts is the sovereign ways and workings of the Lord our God. You see, perhaps you could say, perhaps you could draw practical lessons from the men whom God actually chose to do that work, the 22,000 who were faint-hearted. You could say, well, really, when all's said and done, they weren't very suitable anyway to fight the battle. Old Matthew Henry has another slant on it, which might be valid. He said those that didn't really want to fight in the beginning, once the victory had been given, they would have been the most prone to take the glory. You see, a wise old owl was Matthew Henry, my friends. So there could be that. Again, the 300 that drank, some people say, it's all got to do with the way that they drank. There were those that lay down on their bellies and just got as much water into their mouths as they could. The 300 were those who lifted up some water in the cup of their hand and lapped it out like a dog. Well, say people, you see, that was a sign of alertness. They were ready. They were watchful for the enemy. Or some say those that bowed down like that, those were the leavovers of all of those years of bowing down to Baal and bowing the knee to the image of Baal. Now, that may or may not be the case, my friends. And certainly you don't take away from any of those things that has to do with human willingness, because that's part of the lesson as well. But when all's said and done, that wasn't the reason for the men being taken down to the water edge. Gideon wasn't told to look and see the ones that drank like this or the ones that drank like that for any other reason than he was to divide them, you see. And as he divided them, perhaps there was the thought in Gideon's heart, as we've said, well, it's the 300 that have been to be dispatched. No, no. As he divided them up, he didn't know why God was choosing them, except that God was going to show him that these were the ones that were chosen. And with that 300 then, my friends, he was to go forth and fight the battle. So there may be those practical applications with regards to the behavior of the men, but very simply, it's the abiding lesson that God works his sovereign work, his divine work, when, where, how he will, and with whom he will. And it is God who chooses out that 300 that day. What about the other side, the practical side of things, the human willingness side of things that runs alongside the divine workings in this particular part of the Word of God? And you see, you would say that it is Gideon's willingness to rely on this army that God chooses out for the battle. You see, Gideon, my friends, has done everything that he ought to have done. He's been a good general, good field marshal, a wise leader. You get all of that in the very first verse of the chapter. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose early, pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. He mustered his forces together early in the morning. There was an early morning trumpet call. They got all out there. He mustered them together by a well of water. That was good, cautious, practical behavior. And he had got them on a spot where they were actually overlooking the Midianites in the valley below. He had been a good general, a good field marshal, my friends. But now when God comes and introduces this strange strategy for the battle, my friends, Gideon shows himself to be a willing follower of the Lord his God. And I would think, and it's just a thought, of course, but when Paul, by the Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 11, refers to the faith of Gideon, surely that faith must have risen to its height at that point. Everything that he did, of course, was done in faith. He's commended in the general for his faith. But if you could choose out the faith within faith, surely it must have been at that point where he's left standing there from 33,000 to 10,000 to 300 with trumpets and pitchers in their hands to fight the host of Midian. Surely as he relied on that army that God had appointed, that was Gideon's faith. at its height and at its zenith. So, my friends, Gideon's behavior and all that must contain ever-abiding lessons for our souls. Not easy lessons to take, but lessons to learn from and applied. Very often, God will reduce his cause in order to glorify his name. That's a hard thing to take. But the facts of the Word of God make it clear, the history of the Church of Christ, and do please get into the habit of reading the history of the Church of Christ. You're part of it. Part of it. We're the ongoing expression of the people of God in all generations today. And as I said before, if we don't learn from the mistakes of the past, we're bound to repeat them. Bound to repeat. And so you see, my friends, throughout the history of the world, in this part of the Word of God, we come to the conclusion that God will sometimes minimize the cause in order to maximize his glory. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. Gideon looked out, he had 32,000. He looked out, he had 10,000. He looked out, he had 300. But this was the Lord's army. And as he relied on the Lord's army, surely he was exercising his faith in the Lord his God. Now let me heartily make some words of application. That doesn't mean, my friends, that we look around at the state of things in so many ways today and say, ah, well, that's how it is today. You see. And the cause or the church or whatever, all being minimal. Well, that's how it is today, and there's nothing we can do about it. Not at all. Not at all. You remember the words of Jonathan again, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. The Lord is too sovereign, my friends, ever and only to work by few. And God often works by many, by multitudes and glorious fashions. And there should never leave our hearts and our souls that sentiment of old Isaac Watts. We long to see thy church as full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace. If we don't long to see the churches of Christ bursting at the seams, there's something wrong with us. Something wrong with us, my friends. But of course, we long to see thy churches full in accordance with thy honor and glory. They are not concert halls. They are not social services. They are not three-ring circuses. They are the place where God has ordained the glory of his Son to be in his people. So to long for that is part and parcel, my friends, of the work of grace begun in our hearts. But where that isn't the case, there is to be that willingness to work, to look to the Lord, yet to do his work within those circumstances. You see, we speak about the faith of Gideon, rightly so, but don't overlook the faith of the 300. There were 300, my friends, as well as Gideon, who were going to have to rely on what the Lord was ordaining to use at that point to the glory of his name. But if that were was the circumstance and that was how God was going to work, then so be it. So be it. And there was to be the willingness to rely on that, that God indeed would come and do his work to his glory. So have you got the whole blend of things there? That's the important thing, because I know there can be people who glory in things getting worse and worse. That shouldn't be part of the heart and soul of a child of God. But at the same time, we face the realities as they are, but in all, we look willingly to rely on the Lord our God and all of his intentions and all of his ways. So you have divine workings there on the one hand. It's all going to be to his glory and his honor. There is the human willingness on the part of Gideon and the others to rely on what the Lord seemingly, apparently, assuredly is going to do. Now in the next section, beginning at verse 9, you have an exhibition of the divine workings of God in the hearts and minds of men, and the human willingness there is to rely on the Lord's assurance. You see, there's a certain degree of development in the whole thing. The verses we've read and run through, if Gideon is apprehensive that the victory is going to be given into his hands, then he's to go down into the camp, or at least to the fringes of the camp of the Midianites. And there, says the Lord, you'll hear something that will strengthen your heart and strengthen your soul. You know the graciousness of the Lord, my friends. I know some people talk about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, as though we've got some kind of a dualism. My friends, our Jehovah in the Old Testament, we'll see tonight in John's Gospel, is full of grace and mercy and Cheshire, loving kindness. There's loving kindness. He says, Gideon, are you still afraid? Are you still apprehensive? You go down and you'll hear something. And Gideon, if you're frightened to go down on your own, there's somebody to go with you. Is that not grace, my friends? And mercy. And the Lord of our salvation, knowing our hearts through and through. And so Gideon goes down with the supporter, and what he hears will indeed be to his good and be to his strengthening. And what he hears is this strange dream. One man telling another about the barley loaf, running down the hill, flattening the tent, and so on. And then here's an interpreter. I know what that dream means. That dream means that that man Gideon, the son of Joash, is coming. And with his sword, he's going to put us to flight. In the first place, how did that man ever come to dream a dream like that? But more importantly, how did the other man give such a ludicrous interpretation of that, you would think? It was the Lord. It was the Lord, my friends. You see, the enemy flees when no man pursues. And there the Lord was working already in the camp of Midian, preparing their hearts and their minds to be frighted at a shadow, in accordance with the way that he was going to use his army with their armaments to the glory and the honor of his name. Maybe we should jump ahead to the armaments. How are they going to fight? With swords. Sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they say, and there's not a sword in sight. Not a sword in sight. No, no. They dispatched the 10,000 or the 970. But, said Gideon, leave your trumpets behind. We need your trumpets. Take your swords, but we need your trumpets. And so the 300 all had a trumpet. They wouldn't have had a trumpet ordinarily, but they all had a trumpet because the others left their trumpets. And take a pitcher and put a torch inside. There wasn't a sword inside, but because God had worked in the hearts of those people in the way that he had, those despised armaments and weapons became the very sword of the Lord in giving the victory. Now you see the application, my friend. I find two amazing sights. They are these, that the human heart of man, and we're referring to ourselves, of course, and our own regeneracy, but two amazing sights, that the human heart, natural heart, can look at this word and look at Christ and see him living in this world and being crucified for sin, and it doesn't have 1 ounce of effect on the human heart. But the other amazing sight is that once God begins to work in that heart, my friends, the least thing can be effectual to the Lord's victory in that heart. Works either way. Works either way. My friends, when a person is under conviction of sin, the falling of a leaf will cause them to jump a mile high. Where at other times they're like the nether millstone for hardness. And when the Lord begins to open up hearts to the glories of Christ, They only need a glimpse of the hem of his garment, and they're saved. What's our weapons? This is our weapon, my friend. The voice, the torch, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The pictures, doesn't dear old Paul say? Look, the Lord has given the treasure in earthen pictures, lest the glory should be of man and not of him. Gideon comes as he has relied on the Lord's army, the Lord's way of doing it. He relies on the Lord's armaments for doing it. And of course, the Lord's armaments, despicable, my friends, had those Midianites known what they were up against, they would have laughed Gideon and his 300 to scorn. But God was working in their hearts and in their minds so that what Gideon and his army were going to do was going to be effectual because the inner working had begun to take place. And the assurance, as Gideon hears all that, then he's heartened. Doesn't he do a lovely thing? He worships. The first thing that he does when he hears that word, the confirmation of what God is going to do in gaining his own victory amongst the Midianites, he worships. Worships, my friends. And I tell you, that is the first impulse of a man or a woman or a young person or a child born of the Spirit of God. It is to worship the God of their salvation. And then as he bows his head in thankful worship, then he goes back to the camp and he divides them up in the way that God will tell him to do. But you see what he does, my friends, as he goes down at the Lord's directive and he puts his ear to that which the Lord has granted him to hear and to have for the strengthening of his soul. He's strengthened. Now, do we have a fringe? Do we have a tent door, if you like, to which to put our ears to be heartened and strengthened that the Lord will gain his own victory in his own way? Yes, we do. This word. The justified shall live by faith. That's the truth of the matter for every day that we live. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And my friends, if we ever have any doubts that God will do his own thing in his own way, at his own time, get your ear to the tent door. And be assured of it. And take it to your heart. And worship God on account of it. And then go and do what God has said on the back of it. That's simply what takes place amongst the army of Gideon that day. The Lord is going to do it for his own glory. Now he says to Gideon, if you want strengthened, heartened, you go down. And as Gideon goes down there and hears all of those things, then indeed he is strengthened in his soul. And then the last part, of course, is simply the divine workings in turning, if you like, the wisdom of the world to foolishness or the strength of the world to weakness. And as we've said already, human willingness on relying not only on the Lord's army that he has chosen, but on the Lord's armaments. And you see, that mighty force of the Midianites, as it says there, like grasshoppers. And what a stupid thing they do, as you would say, when they turn and they begin to slay one another. Simply because they've heard a few earthen pitchers crash to the ground and a few torches suddenly be raised in the air and a big shout going up from 300 men. They turn, begin to fight amongst themselves, slay a part of the number, and the rest of them flee. How did all that come about, my friends? Well, it says there, you see, in verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. The Lord did it. The Lord frustrated the enemy. The Lord, my friends, as he had worked in the hearts at the beginning with regards to, if you like, conditioning those hearts to receive what was going to be done, he now frustrates the whole strength and the whole power. He turned the swords against one another. He has done it on the back of Gideon and the others, following out those instructions that he has given to them, relying on the weapons and the armaments that they are to use, but it is his workings. And as I say, the whole overall thrust, the whole overall lesson out of that ancient battle and time of conquest is simply divine workings on the one hand, human willingness on the other. And God assuredly worked, my friends, to the glory and the honor of his name. And Gideon and the others were willing to make themselves as part of that which God had chosen out for the purpose. God works in the hearts. God frustrates the purpose. And those that follow after him simply rely on all the assurance that he has granted, simply rely on all the armaments that he has provided. And all of that simply adds up to the fact that the just shall live by faith. He is our God. He is God in heaven above. When we say a sovereign God, I trust we mean it, and mean it from beginning to end. And as he has done his work, he will do his work, and the fruit of his work shall be seen in that day when Christ shall save the travail of his soul and shall be glorified. And all we need to do by the grace of God, my friends, is look and see what the Lord constantly will tell us in his word and walk in the light of that word.